We're calling this Stairway to Heaven. Most of us, when we think of that title, think of the title of what is arguably one of the greatest rock and roll songs of all time by Led Zeppelin called Stairway to Heaven. Now, there's all kinds of ideas about what Led Zeppelin meant, and there's some people that fear they were into the occult and devil worship. Well, all you have to do is go to the composer himself, Robert Plant, who was the lead singer and composer of many of Led Zeppelin's songs. And when it came to the lyrics, Robert Plant tells us exactly what he meant. It's not guesswork. Many of us know that opening lyrics, one of the most famous opening lyrics in all of songwriting. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. Robert Plant said this, "The song's about a woman who was always accumulating money, only to find out the hard way that her life had no meaning and all her money won't get her into heaven." Hard lesson. It's a lesson that Jacob actually learned in this text. Now, Jacob wasn't trying to buy his way into heaven. No, Jacob's approach was using his own conniving, his own scheming, his own manipulation, his own desire to control life's events. He was trying to bring out the good life that God had actually already promised him when he was born. And so Jacob's whole life, Jacob means deceiver, he was always deceiving and scheming in order to get his way. It started when his twin brother came in from a hunting expedition and he was famished. The twin brother Esau, and he said, "Jacob, make me something to eat." And Jacob said, "Well, first, sell me your birthright. Sell me all the things that the father's supposed to give you because you're the firstborn." And Esau was famished, so he said, "Okay, here's my birthright." And then later on in life, when his father Isaac, their father Isaac, was about to die, Isaac was blind and unable to see very well and hear very well, and Jacob actually deceived his blind father, dressing up like Esau would dress. And he had Isaac bless him as Esau, even though he was Jacob. And so Jacob stole Esau's birthright, and Jacob stole Esau's blessing. As a result, Esau was really angry. Esau vowed he was going to kill his twin brother Jacob. And we pick up the story here in Genesis 28, where Jacob is having to flee from home. He's having to flee for his life. He's having to flee the promised land and go into the desert and the wilderness among dangers and wild animals. And Jacob is having to come to grips that his whole life of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and independence from God has led him into the desert, away from the promised land. And the question that this text asks us to ask is this: what do you do when all of your planning and scheming, conniving, manipulating, and independence from God causes the world to come crashing down upon you? What do you do when your best efforts have only led you from the promised land into the wilderness? And a second, bigger question: what do you think God does to people who live independently of Him and pursue their own agendas and their own courses? Be careful. The answer is going to surprise you. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. May our hearts be as reverent as the posture we hold here as we stand. This is God's word, Genesis 28, 10 to 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. And remember, dear flock of God, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, would you call us out of our independence, out of our self-reliance, out of our self-sufficiency, and into faith in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. This is Jacob's grace awakening. Jacob lived his entire life thinking that his own conniving, his own control would accomplish giving him the life he longed for. But as God pursues him, now think about this. This is a man who did everything opposite of the way God told him to do it. And I asked you, how would God respond to somebody who does everything the opposite way that God tells us to do it? And the surprise here is God pursues Jacob. Before we go any further, I want you to hear me. God pursues sinners. God pursues those who live in rebellion against him. God pursues those who live in self-sufficiency and self-reliance. He pursues them to, and by the way, that's all of us. He pursues us to overwhelm us with his grace. And that being overwhelmed with his grace produces three effects that are revealed in this text. Three effects of a grace awakening. We covered the first one last week, but for those of you who weren't here, let me just review quickly. Let God's grace lead you to fresh repentance. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Parents, please hear that. It's not shame that leads your children to repentance any more than it's shame that will lead you to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So many people are afraid of this message of grace, the message of God's unconditional love for undeserving sinners through Christ. But we need to understand that grace isn't just the message of unconditional love. Grace is also a supernatural transforming power. And when we get overwhelmed by grace and it softens our heart, not only are we drawn to God in faith, but we're also humbled before God in repentance. Look at verse 17. It says, Jacob was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. That's the same root word, awe and fear. There's something about meeting the glory of God that strikes awe and reverence in our souls. And when God shows up in our lives in that way, there's a fresh awareness of our sin, and there's a fresh outpouring of the grace of repentance in our hearts. And we choose by God's grace to forsake our sin in deeper ways and to run more fully to God. So Jacob is led to repent of his independence. He's led to repent of trying to be a self-made man. And he's led to a life of dependence upon God. That's the first theme, the first effect of a grace awakening. Let's look now at the second effect of a grace awakening. Let God's promises lead you to fresh faith. Let God's promises lead you to fresh faith. Look at verse 12. The angels of God are ascending and descending on the ladder, on the stairway. Angels are assigned by God to people, places, and nations. And what God is saying to Jacob through this vision is, even though your sin has got you in this place, even though your sin has you fleeing from your brother who wants to kill you, I want you to know that even though you've blown it, I'm a God of grace and I promise to be with you. And the evidence of my promise that I will be with you is this dream where you see angels ascending and descending. God is saying, I will be with you. And guess what? God says to us in Christ, I will always be with you. As a matter of fact, as Jacob leaves the promised land and has to flee because of his own rebellion into the wilderness, into the desert, as an exile, as a sojourner, as an alien, you need to realize that the New Testament is constantly describing Christians in this life as aliens, sojourners, and exiles. We are not yet in the promised land. We are wandering in the wilderness. And as God said to Jacob, I will be with you in the wilderness, so God says to us in Christ, I will be with you during this wilderness. And there will be angels ascending and descending all around you. I will not leave you alone. Folks, do you believe that promise this morning? It's true. And it's to lead to us having courage and faith in the midst of difficulty. Well, in verses 13 to 15, God gets real specific about 8 particular promises of the covenant of grace, the promises of grace. God initially spoke these promises to Abraham, and now he's speaking them to a scheming deceiver named Jacob. And these promises are true for those whom God sets his love upon, the church. Let me give you these 8 promises. First of all, God says, I will be your God. Secondly, I will bring you to the promised land. That's a promise to the Christian. You will make it home, not by your own wisdom, not by your own strength, not by your own striving, but because the grace of God will lead you all the way home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Remember the second verse? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Fear not, Christian. God will bring you to the promised land. Thirdly, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. God has promised spiritual fruitfulness to his church. Fourthly, all nations will be blessed through you because of our work as believers in Christ in the church. All the nations of the earth will hear the gospel. And in heaven, there'll be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Fifthly, God promises, I am with you. That's what Jesus is, Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 28, as Jesus is ascending, he says to the disciples and through the disciples to all of us, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Folks, you're never, ever, ever alone if you know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, how could you not want to be a Christian? How could you not want to be one to whom these promises are given and for whom they are true? Sixth, God promises, I will keep you and guard you wherever you go. Seventh, I will bring you back to this land. and 8, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That's still true today. Hebrews 13, 5, God says, I will never, ever leave you, forsake you, or desert you. I will never leave you alone. Now, all these promises are true. You need to realize in Jacob's life, the fulfillment took over 20 years to occur. So as we walk with Jesus Christ as sojourners, aliens, and exiles in this wilderness land, we need to realize there will be times, sometimes long periods, of dips and detours and twists and turns. But we are called to remember the promises of God and to rest more completely in them. Look at verse 17. Jacob hears these promises and says, this is none other than the house of God. He makes a confession of faith. Whenever we hear God's promises, it should lead to a fresh confession of faith. And look at verses 20 and 21. Jacob made a vow saying, if, then. And those aren't conditional statements. Jacob isn't sort of holding back. He's really saying, since God, you've promised this, and since God, you've promised this, and since God, you've promised this, and since God, you've promised this, then know for certain, you are my God, and I will repent of being a self-made man, as he calls us to repent of being self-made men and women, and I will begin to rest upon the promises of God rather than my own strength and wisdom. Now you need to realize, this isn't the first time God made promises to Jacob. When Jacob was born, he was born second of the twins. So the firstborn is supposed to get all the blessings and the birthright. Esau was supposed to get everything, but God actually told Jacob. God actually told Isaac that Jacob was supposed to receive the blessing and the birthright. Again, the reversals of grace. So God already promised Jacob that he would receive the birthright and the blessing. So why did he connive for it? Why did he scheme for it? Why did he depend upon his own strength and resources for it? And I could ask myself the same thing. If God's already promised me so much, then why am I so often casting about like an orphan who has no father who cares for him, and who therefore must live in a dog-eat-dog world, and I've got to get it before you get it because there's nobody looking out for me. That's how so many Christians live. We live as practical atheists. We live no differently than the world who has no relationship with God. See, the difference between us and the world is supposed to be that we actually trust the promises of God. And our lives have a characteristic difference from the world because we are people who trust in the promises of God. See, the light bulb is finally going on for Jacob. The promises were made when he was born, but he didn't believe them. Jacob knew a lot about God, but Jacob didn't know God. Jacob had a lot of head knowledge about God, but he didn't trust God. Now, where is that true of you this morning? Where do you have lots of head knowledge about God, but very little trust in God? You see, faith, F-I-T-H, you can use it as an acronym, forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in this morning? Jacob finally learned to trust the promises of God. I have a friend who's helped me understand two paradigms of life. And it relates to the two paradigms of Jacob's life. One before his grace awakening and one after his grace awakening. I want you to write this down. There's two paradigms of life. One is S-R. The other is S-P-R. Now, let me explain those. S-R is the life we live when we're living as orphans as if there's no Father who loves us and promises things to us, and as if we're living as practical atheists. There's really no difference between our life and the life of someone who doesn't know God. S stands for stimulus, circumstances and situations of life. The circumstances and situations of life are stimuli to our hearts. And when you live as an orphan or a practical atheist, the stimuli leads to an R known as react. That's how Jacob lived his life before his grace awakening. Stimuli, circumstances, situations, react. You react out of fear. You react out of doubt. You react out of pride. You react out of independence. A life without a grace awakening lives SR, stimuli, react. After Jacob's grace awakening, after hearing of all the promises of God, it's SPR, stimuli, circumstances, situations. They still come, right? Being a Christian doesn't take us out of the circumstances and situations that everybody else faces in the world. But the P stands for pause. Instead of just reacting as an orphan or reacting as a practical atheist, you pause, you stop. You do what Jacob did. You build an altar and you worship God. And in that time of worship, you remember the promises God has made to you. You preach the promises to your soul. And in light of the promises that remind you, you're not an orphan, you're not a practical atheist, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're deeply loved by the creator of the universe, and he's for you, and he's good, and all his plans are good, and he'll never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. And now that you're thinking about that, you respond in faith by doing what God's calling you to do. Couldn't be more night and day. Stimuli, react out of fear and doubt and pride, or stimuli, pause, remember the promises, preach the promises, and now respond. So what kind of life are you living? Reacting to circumstances or going before God in those circumstances? Pausing, reflecting, trusting. Let me give you a couple action points. You cannot trust that which you do not know. You got to learn the promises, folks. Now, how do you learn the promises? You need to read your Bibles. Look, you don't read your Bible because God will love you more if you do. If you're in Christ, you are beloved of the Father. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. On the other hand, neither is there anything you can do to cause God to love you less. He loves you perfectly in Christ. So you don't read the Bible because that's what good Christians do. Oh, let's be good, cute Christians. Let's read our Bibles. No, you read the Bibles because you're desperate to hear the promises of God. Because when the stimuli come, if you don't understand the promises of God, you have nothing to hang your hat on. Read your Bible, learn the promises. When the stimuli come, pause, worship, preach the promises to yourself, and then respond in faith over the next thing God wants you to do as you live desperately dependent upon him. And then thirdly, the third element of a grace awakening is let God's glory lead you to fresh worship. Let God's glory lead you to fresh worship. I've already touched on this in the previous point, but let me just say a couple more things. Look at verse 18. Jacob took the stone and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. These are all symbols of worship. What is worship? Worship is worth-ship. Worth-ship is deciding what is going to be first priority of value and worth in your life. A grace awakening leads to being overwhelmed by the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we sang about all morning. That's why worship is so important. Again, I really don't care if you have the gift of music or the gift of singing, and neither does God. Worship is not a suggestion. Worship is a command. Now, God would only ever command that which is our greatest pleasure and our highest delight and that which is best for us. We need to worship because through worship, we're reminded of who God is. And as we're reminded of who God is, our faith is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, when stimuli come, we pause, we remember, we reflect, we believe, and then we respond. Worship. See, when we have a grace awakening, Jesus Christ is not just a name. It's not just a religion. But Jesus actually becomes for us personally and individually the pearl of great price. And I wonder, for how many in the church is Jesus truly the pearl of great price? I want you to ask yourselves that this morning. What are you doing here? Are you just going through the motions? Is it just a cute thing to do in Birmingham that you go to church? Or, as I hope is the case for all of us in here, and it just might be, are you here because Jesus has become to you the pearl of great price? And as we said at the beginning of our worship service from Psalm 73, and as was sung in the offertory song, whom have I in heaven but you? Answer, nobody. And there's nothing I desire on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whenever there's a grace awakening, Jesus becomes to us the pearl of great price, and we lay down everything. Not because we have to, not because we ought to, not because it's something we should do, but because our hearts have been changed and we are attracted to the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his ways. That's what Romans 12, 1 is all about. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, because of the promises of God. What promises? Romans 1 through 11. Where Paul expounds the doctrine of grace. Romans 12, 1, I urge you because of Romans 11, because of the mercies of God, because of the promises of God, because of the grace of God, present your bodies. When you present your body, there's nothing left. Your body is your mind, it's your emotions, it's what you feel, it's what you long for, it's your desires, it's your choices, it's everything. So God says, in light of the mercies of grace that I've shown you and proclaimed to you, lay down on the altar everything, all of you. There's nothing left for anything else. And let my love consume you. And then Paul says, that's your spiritual service of worship. See, don't tell Jason this. Jason, plug your ears. Worship is not just singing. Worship is giving our whole selves to God and his purposes, for his service. And when you have a grace awakening, the response of the heart is worship. But it's not just worship in general ways. Presenting our bodies to God has very practical particulars. And we see one in this text. Look at verse 22. Jacob says, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That word tenth means tithe. This is where the word tithes and offerings comes from. Now listen, I'm not after you giving more of your money. I'm trying to point out that when we have a grace awakening, Jesus becomes the pearl of great price, and everything the world holds dear and everything we used to hold dear becomes to us as nothing. Because so great is our love for something else, namely Jesus. Wherever there is a glimpse of the glory of God, there's always generosity. Always. Remember little Zacchaeus? Climbed a tree, couldn't see. Jesus said, little Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to come to have lunch with you today. There's a song like that, I think. And do you remember how Zacchaeus responded? He had a vision of grace, a vision of the promises, a vision of the glory of God. He said, I'll tell you what, right now I give half of all I have to the poor. Boom. Just like that. I want anybody with a wagging finger and a bulging vein saying, you better give or you're not a good Christian. No. Jesus became to Zacchaeus the pearl of great price. And everything that he thought had mattered up to that point no longer mattered. It's his own stairway to heaven, right? There's a woman who's sure that all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. And Robert Plant says she was all wrong. She learned the hard way. All of her money is not going to do anything to get her to heaven. I don't know how Robert Plant knows that, but he did. Okay, Jacob learned the same lesson. And we need to learn the same lesson. By the way, just to put some practicality on this point, I'm not surprised, actually, because I'm the same way. We're always looking for loopholes. I think W.C. Fields was caught reading the Bible one day, and somebody said, W.C. Fields, you're reading a Bible? He was embarrassed, and he put it down, and he said, looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes. It's amazing how we're all looking for loopholes. And never do I see more loopholes that people search for than when it comes to generosity. Here's the big one. Oh, look, Israel's Old Testament, the tithe, giving the tenth of our income, that's Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, I'm just supposed to trust the Lord to work in me, and I'll give what he leads me to give. And isn't it interesting that for many people, God leads people who have a higher vision of grace in the New Testament to give less than people gave in the Old Testament? Isn't that convenient? No. The tithe here is before the law has even been given. You can't say the tithe is what Israel's supposed to give. And there is no more Israel, so we're free as the church. No. The law has not even been given. Moses isn't even alive. The Ten Commandments have not. Moses has not received the law. But there's simply a work of grace that has been done in Jacob so that spontaneously, without a law, just like Zacchaeus, I'm going to give a tenth. By the way, Abraham did the exact same thing. Abraham, back in Genesis, paid a tithe, a tenth of all that he had, to this prince named Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek in Hebrews is known as a type or a figure of Christ. And in Hebrews, we learn that Abraham, in fact, paid tithes to Jesus. Well, we are the worshiping family of Jesus. So we too are to present our tenth to Jesus. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Well, first of all, it's in the text, and I have to deal with the text. But secondly, I'm not trying to increase what you give. I'm trying to say to you, have you had a life-changing, heart-softening encounter with the glory of God? Because if you have, you cannot remain the same. And all that the glitter that the world goes after will lose its charm. And you will be free from everything that the world goes after. And the world will look at the church and say, wow, they really believe it. Because they're giving their money instead of hoarding it. And the reality is, it's pretty evident that we're not having regular experiences of the glory of God. Because when the world looks at us, there isn't a whole lot of difference between how we as the church hoard our money and how the world hoards its money. So Jacob had a fresh glimpse of glory. It led him to worship. It led him to see Jesus at the pearl of great price. It led him to give his whole body to God. And it led practically to him saying no to the God of this world. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. There's only one God. And for all of us in here, it comes down oftentimes to that. Well, I said last week, I'll close with this, that in John chapter 1, Jesus uses this passage to say that Jacob's vision was actually about him. In John 1, Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's talking about Genesis 28, but there's no ladder anymore. The angels are ascending and descending on Jesus. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the stairway. And we don't climb it. He comes down to us. And he's the escalator that brings us to heaven. And so Jacob had this momentary experience of glory. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a continual experience of this glory, of these promises, because Jesus is with you and angels, Jesus is in you if you know Christ, and angels are ascending and descending upon you. You have a constant glimpse of the glory of God. If you don't know Christ today, how could you not want that? If you know friends that don't know Christ, how could you not want to tell them about this? And yet we wrestle with it ourselves as believers in Christ, don't we? We're still trying to wrestle control from God to run our own lives. We're wanting to go to the pre-grace awakening Jacob and live like he lived, as orphans and practical atheists, instead of actually trusting the promises and relishing in the glory. October 31st, 1999, there's an Egypt Air flight, a Boeing 767 that leaves Los Angeles, has a stop off at JFK in New York. Soon after takeoff, it plunges into the Atlantic Ocean, 60 miles south of Nantucket, Massachusetts. The National Transportation Safety Board investigates the crash and they come to this conclusion. Soon after takeoff, one of the co-pilots waited for the pilot to leave his seat to use the restroom. When the pilot left, the co-pilot turned off the autopilot and went from cruising acceleration to idle speed. Immediately, the 767 pitched downward in a nosedive heading toward the ocean. By the time the pilot realized what was happening, he ran in and he tried to grab his own controls and pull back to raise the plane's nose up. But at the same time, the co-pilot, who was suicidal and murderous, was pushing down on the controls. And there was a battle. And even if there was no battle, it would have been hard to come out of that spiral. But with the co-pilot pushing down and continuing to fight against the pilot, all 200-plus passengers were killed. Folks, we have a battle like that going on inside of us every day. Who is going to run our lives? If we take control, we're headed for a nosedive, just like Jacob nosedived. And the lives of others and of ourselves will be at stake. If, however, we let go, relinquish control, refuse to trust in self, but rest in the promises of God and His love, and simply get the stimuli, pause, trust, and then respond and go with God, then we ourselves will be safe, and those whom we love will be offered the opportunity for life and growth as well. So what will your choice be? Let's pray. Father, as we read about Jacob, the first thing I want us to keep in mind is you are a God of grace who pursues independent, conniving, scheming, rebellious sinners. And so, Father, the good news is you're pursuing us. Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that hasn't put their hope and trust in the finished work of His obedient life and His substitutionary death, might right now be the time of their salvation. And Father, for the rest of us, would you give us a fresh glimpse of your glory and a fresh understanding of your promises? And might we, when we run into situations and circumstances, pause, pray, believe, and then go with you to the next thing you're calling us to do. Have mercy on us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.